Well, today we are in the second week of a series in the book of Nehemiah. So see if you can find this in your paper Bibles if you brought them, or you brought your fake glow-in-the-dark Bibles that you keep on your phone. I hope you have a Bible on your phone. It's a great thing to put on there. But see if you can find Nehemiah chapter 2. Because here's the thing we've been learning through the book of Nehemiah. When there's a change that needs to be made in the world, very often it starts with God changing somebody's heart. And in 445 BC, there is a horrible crisis. And so God raised up Nehemiah to be part of the solution. Now, here's Nehemiah's situation. Some years prior, the Israelites had been exiled from the land of Judah all the way over to the more eastern parts of the Middle East, taken into the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. It was prophesied, it was foretold. This was part of God's disciplinary action on the nation. The people had forsaken God, and so God used this very difficult time to get their attention so he could put them back on the right track. But after the 70 years of exile had been completed, and the Babylonian Empire was overturned, and the Persian Empire took over, after the 70 years of exile, the Israelites were free to return to the promised land, but most of them didn't go. Of the 3 to 4 million Jews that were displaced in other areas of the Middle East because of the exile, only about 50,000 of them returned to Jerusalem. And when they did, Jerusalem was in ruins. Now, they ended up rebuilding the temple, trying to settle as best they could, but there was a horrible, horrible problem that remained. The walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. And as we pick up the story, it's been 100 years since the first Israelites have returned to Jerusalem, and the walls are still in ruins. Now, last week, as we were introducing the series and trying to set up just how much of a problem this would be for Jerusalem, I asked people to imagine what it would be like to live in America if we didn't have an army, if we didn't have a navy, if we didn't have an air force or a coast guard or a national guard, if we didn't have any of those things, not even police or firefighters, maybe the odd mall cop on a Segway, That's it. Would you feel safe? Answer? No, of course not. And can you imagine 100 years of that kind of a situation? So Jerusalem, the place that was supposed to be this, this capital city of Israel, this place where the temple would be central, where God would be worshipped, where people would be drawn to the worship of the living God, it was still very much functioning like a backwoods town. It was a lawless place. People were vulnerable. People were unsafe. People were being mistreated. That was the crisis that needed to be solved. And so God raised up Nehemiah. Now, we got to know a little bit more about Nehemiah, but here's just a quick bit of backstory. Nehemiah, at this point in the story, where we're picking it up in chapter 2, he is 800 miles away. He is over in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire, working for the king as a cupbearer. Now, it's a bit more than just a waiter. It's a little bit more than just somebody that would bring beverages to the king. The cupbearer was sort of the last line of defense for a king, because here's the problem. If you're a king, if you've ever been a king, or if you've ever been like the leader of a world empire, one of the problems that you will have encountered is that everybody will want to kill you, and that's no good. And one of the ways that they want to kill you is by poisoning your food or your beverages. And so you have this cupbearer that not only is overseeing the food and the beverages, the wine, and that kind of stuff for the palace, they're also the person that tastes everything before you get it. So your cupbearer, if your cupbearer turns on you, you're a dead man or you're a dead woman. Your cupbearer needs to be a very trusted person. That's Nehemiah. He's tasting everything before the king gets it. The king has Nehemiah's cooties, if you like thinking about stuff like that. But he's a very, very trusted person. A very, very trusted person. And so Nehemiah, as he's living in the palace, I mean, everything's going great for him. He's got everything he wants and needs. Nehemiah hears this report from an Israelite coming back from Jerusalem that the walls are ruined and the people are unsafe. And we get to this really pivotal verse in chapter 1. We're just going to be there for a moment. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, Nehemiah writes, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. It was a problem that needed to be solved. And so God reached out to Nehemiah, and the first thing that Nehemiah experienced was God broke Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah went into a time of mourning and fasting and grief over a problem that was 800 miles away. But it's very often that when God wants to get your attention and God wants to solve a problem in the world, he starts the solution by breaking somebody's heart. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Because God has things he wants to do in and through you. Now, on the wall, I guess it's the south wall of the building, we put a little prayer station up, and you might choose to take a look at that a little bit later, or maybe write your own words on it under the question, what breaks your heart? And so I challenge people to write down some of the things that break their heart and then put their name next to it if they're willing. And so maybe later today, or you can do this during the sermon, I won't be offended in any way, or you know, during communion or after, just to go by the what breaks your heart wall and see the things that are already on people's heart. And if you resonate with one of those issues, sign your name next to it. It'll help us to connect one another in our brokenheartedness, I suppose, in the calling that God has placed on our life. So we need to ask you what breaks your heart. Now, then Nehemiah, as his heart is broken, he spends an extended time in prayer. So between chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 months have passed. So he spends 4 months in this time of prayer, mourning, and fasting. And we learned last week that prayer is the place where we prepare. Prayer is the place where we hear the heart of God, where our hearts ache for the things that ache or that break the heart of God. It's as we connect with God that plans get formed, that the wisdom of God gets downloaded, if you will, into our lives. So don't neglect that time of prayer. As God breaks your heart for something, allow yourself to be sad. Don't be distracted. Allow yourself to spend some time there. Because especially if that sense of brokenness lingers, it's very likely that the source of that brokenness is something beyond yourself. It's beyond just the moment. It's beyond just a simple, quick, like, flash of inspiration. It very well could be the call of God on your life. So linger there. Don't waste the time of waiting. Seek God. Listen to him. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for what your part in the solution might be. And so as we pick up chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah, he's spent that time. He's allowed God to prepare him through that time of prayer because he's about to enter into an extremely risky conversation that can make all the difference. So let's pick it up. You with me? Yeah. All right. Nod your head so I can hear. That's good. All right. Okay. All right. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, so now this is March, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. One quick pause there before we move on. Now, in ancient culture, the members of the palace court we're expected to be happy all the time. All the time. The idea being that you're in the presence of the king. And so you should be just thrilled with the privilege of being in the king's presence. You might have a boss that's felt like that at times. You know, he's got to be happy all the time. They're just thrilled to have you around. Now, this might come as a surprise to you, but when oftentimes like big world leaders, like leaders of empires, sometimes their egos get inflated. I don't know. It happened back then. And so they make all these ridiculous demands of the people around them. Well, this was certainly the case for King Artaxerxes, even though we'll discover he ends up being a pretty good king. But the thing is, you could not be in the palace court sad. If you were, pretty good chance you'd lose your head. Oh, you don't like working here. We can fix that. You've probably had bosses like that too. Not really to the point of the whole losing your head thing, but here's the deal. So he hadn't been sad in the presence of the king before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." So Nehemiah took his life into his hands in this moment. "I was very much afraid," he writes. "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can help rebuild it.'" Quick pause there. Have you ever had a time in your life where you know this is a pivotal moment, and you just shoot up one of those, "God, please help me right now" prayers? You can relate to Nehemiah. I mean, he is in the, you know, the palace court. This is the moment. Who here has ever watched Shark Tank? You know, where somebody comes in with this big entrepreneurial idea and these investors sit around and they decide whether or not they're going to invest in this idea. This is kind of like that, only, you know, with actual sharks. Because if this doesn't go well, Nehemiah will die, or he could die. But he has been preparing for this moment for months. How? By prayer. Prayer is where we prepare. He's been preparing for this moment. And so the king does exactly what he hoped he would do. The king asks, "What do you want?" He shoots off one more quick prayer. "Dear God, let this work. Please help." And then he says what's on his heart. Then the king, verse 6, "with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him," because he's been thinking about this for a while, "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request." Nehemiah was prepared. He knew exactly what he needed. "So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me." Then we get to verse 10. "When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." That gets us to our first big point. Now, as you are pursuing God's call in your life, once you start to put that plan into action, you start to step forward, something will happen. You will, just like Nehemiah, you will start to experience opposition. Do you know that? Because sometimes we think, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And we just assume that everything is going to go great from that moment on. And all the people who have been mean to us all those years just go, oh, this is wonderful. You made the brave choice to follow Jesus. That's fantastic. That every situation is going to turn out, every lottery ticket you buy, which you shouldn't buy because, I mean, you don't need to trust in a lottery ticket to get money because our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the math is against you. Hello. But, you know, you just assume everything I try is going to work. Wouldn't that be great if it just worked out like that? That'd be awesome. But it's not how it works. Everything of significance that you or I do in my life will be difficult. Say with me, difficult. And you will experience opposition. Say with me, opposition. Now, sometimes that opposition is, you know, political, like what Nehemiah is experiencing. I mean, there were people that had something to lose if the Israelites were no longer so vulnerable. Sometimes people like to be in power, even if it's an oppressive form of power. And so they didn't want to give up any power. Nehemiah comes in, the walls start to get rebuilt, and these Israelites, they start behaving more independently, and they, you know, they're not so vulnerable. So sometimes you'll face forms of political opposition. Like, one of the things I learned in seminary, I was in a family counseling class, and the big takeaway of the whole family counseling thing was family systems dynamics. Now, I'm going to nerd out for a second. But so oftentimes, if you've ever been to a counselor, they'll have you make a bit of a genogram, like you know, your parents and your brothers and sisters and grandma and grandpa, and you start to map out the whole system. You know, what are the sins and trends, and you know, angry, you sweep all the problems under the rug, or all these different kind of things. And one of the challenges in family systems dynamics is that when one person in that system changes, it doesn't just affect that one person, it actually affects the entire family system. Now, where that gets really practical for some, like, so let's say somebody has been an addict for a long time. So let's call them Billy Bob. So Billy Bob has been the addict in a family for a long time. He's had a really bad problem with Kool-Aid. So Billy Bob has been on the Kool-Aid for a long time, and it's caused the family to always have tension. Billy Bob has always been the problem in the family. Billy Bob has always been the irresponsible one. Billy Bob's the reason why we can't get together for Thanksgiving dinner. Billy Bob's the reason we don't have real conversations, because anytime Billy Bob is in the room, it's going to be a train wreck, because Billy Bob is a screw-up. And then the Lord gets his hands on Billy Bob, and he throws out the Kool-Aid, and he's no longer addicted to that wonderful, powdery, colorful stuff. And his life is being changed. And now he's starting to think thoughts independently. He's becoming emotionally mature. He is becoming a better person. And the family system won't know what to do with that, because Billy Bob has always been the screw-up. He's always been the reason why we couldn't do things. He's always been the reason why nothing worked. But now we don't have that excuse anymore. There's going to be, on some level, there's going to be pressure, even within good people in a family system. There's going to be pressure to kind of get it back to where it used to be. We don't really want Billy Bob to be back on the Kool-Aid, but we're going to sort of move things in that direction, because we don't know what to do with the new Billy Bob. All that to say, when your life starts to change and you start to pursue God's mission in your life, God's call for your life, you will experience opposition. So sometimes it's the family stuff, the family systems dynamics, the political stuff, and sometimes it's just plain spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the principalities in high places, that there are spiritual forces at work in the world that do not want you to follow Jesus. Now, some of you knew that already today because it was just really hard to get here. Why is it you can get your kids up and ready for school? Hard, like, I mean, 5 days of the week, hardly any problem. You try to get them up for church, and it's an entirely different story. And I'm talking to the 11 o'clock crowd. I mean, you've already had some time to sleep in. I hope you had a good cup of coffee. I hope you put your feet up. And it was still hard, right? Why is that? Spiritual opposition. You will face it. When you are trying to pursue God's call in your life, there are forces that do not want you to do that. Because the darkness knows that if you start to embrace what God has for you, things will change. So I'm telling you, friends, expect opposition. And Nehemiah faced it. Let's see what happens next. So verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, so no horses, except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate. Wouldn't you hate to live by dung gate? That just sounds like a bad piece of real estate. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate, the gate that he left from. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. One of the things we learn from this story, here's what's going on. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He's there for about 3 days, and then by night, all stealth-like, he starts to inspect the walls. He figures out how damaged are they really. He gets the facts. The facts are always our friends, even the brutal facts, even the facts you wish weren't true. The facts are our friends. Don't ignore that high blood pressure. You just not thinking about it doesn't make it go away. Start to do something about it. The facts are your friends. The facts are your friends. He starts to modify the plan based on the facts. And he starts very silently, because there's a principle here that's helpful for us to know. And it's this, that every vision starts fragile. When God puts a seed of an idea in your life, it's just like a seed for a plant. Now, that seed could turn into an oak tree that could stand for hundreds of years. But in the early stages of that vision, and that vision's germinating in your life, in the early stages, it will be just a seedling. It will be very small. It will be very fragile. And it will be easy to crush. I'm seeing a few heads nodding like, there are people here. You know this because you've had some dreams of yours crushed. Because back in the seedling stages, you're just getting ready to share something. And I think God might be calling me to be careful who you tell. Because while God has probably put some people around you that can encourage you and give you wise counsel, and you need those people, people who can help you to figure out your next step, there are also people in this world that just seem to have this capacity for discouragement. And when that vision on your heart is just a seedling, it's really easy to crush. And because there is opposition out there, because there are spiritual forces and possibly even political forces in your life that do not want you to embrace God's call for your life, that can be the point where your vision gets crushed. So be very careful with it in the early stages. You don't need to tell everyone right away. Bravado is not the same thing as faith. Sometimes it's good to trust God and just keep your mouth closed for a little while and let that vision grow. Get the facts. Make the plan. Spend the time in prayer where God can what? Prayer is where we prepare. Prayer is where we prepare. You spend that time with the Lord. And then after the vision has been formed, after the plan has had some time to develop, then you move on to the next step. Verse 17, then I said to them, so Nehemiah is talking now to the Jews, now to the priests, now to the officials. Then I said to them, you see the trouble, what's that pronoun? We. You see the trouble that we are in. See, Nehemiah has already invested himself in the problem. You see the trouble y'all got. Mm-mm. You see the trouble we face. We face this together. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. Quick note in there. As Nehemiah is looking to inspire the Jewish leaders, he doesn't say, hey, everybody, it's time to build the wall. Now, the wall is the what? The wall is the task that needs to be accomplished. But one of the leadership lessons we learn from this is if you want to inspire a group of people, you don't just focus on the what, you focus on the why. In some leadership circles, this is referred to as the white hot why. You remember why we do what we do. Now, because you see, if I just told you, I really want you to be in your Bible every day, and I want you to talk about scriptural things and spiritual things with your family, because you really ought to do that. You might go, well, that's nice. And some of you would do that, and there might be a sense of obligation, guilt. But see, that's not the reason why I want you in the Word. The reason why I want you in the Word and me in the Word is because it's as you're in the Word that you get strengthened for the call that God has in your life. You're like a cell phone that needs recharging, and the Word and the way the Holy Spirit works through the Word in times of prayer, it's like the charger in the socket. We remember why we do what we do. The reason why I want you talking about biblical things and scriptural things with your family is because I want your kids to grow up with hope and a plan. Soccer will not save them. Their straight A's will not give them a sense of purpose in life. Maybe a part of it. Or when we talk to volunteers here at the church, and I realize we probably don't do this enough, you know. We ask people to do stuff, you know, like, hey, would you run the video camera? Or, you know, would you greet people by the door? Would you make coffee? Would you help with the chairs? When we need more chairs, can you help put those out? We ask people to do tasks. Sometimes we forget the reason why we do those tasks. That every task in the church and in the community and in your family, every task, every time we do something for the Lord, it connects to a larger purpose and vision. The reason why people come to church early and make coffee, it's not because we really love coffee, though, you know, coffee's great. It's because we know when somebody is coming to church, especially if it's for the first time or the first time in a long time, that cup of coffee can help somebody feel a little bit more comfortable, a little more at home, a little more at ease, can provide an opportunity to connect. And when somebody's fear level starts to come down, people feel actually welcome, like they haven't been ignored by everybody. They can find a place to sit. When their fear level comes down, the openness to God's word increases. And each one of those little tasks, which on their own could just seem like they're just a task, each one of those little tasks is a link in the chain that God uses to reach somebody. So whether that's somebody that's been distant from God and because their fears subside somewhat, because the church isn't too weird and the church is friendly and they've got a cup of coffee in their hand. Because their fears go down, their openness to respond to God goes up. Or the person who's coming to church, and I know many of your stories. Some of you, you're doing hard things at home. You're doing hard things at work, and life is beating you up. And you're coming into church because you just need some place to refill, some place to find strength and hope and peace. And when somebody has been willing to take out the trash midweek so you can walk into the building and it smells nice, it just takes away one of those barriers for you to be able to hear from God in the ways that you need to. So if you want to inspire people, whether that's in your family or in your workplace or in your church environment, remind them why they're doing what they're doing. And so Nehemiah, very wisely, he says to these Jewish leaders, let us rebuild the wall, that's the what, so that we will no longer be in disgrace. That's the why. Because I don't want you to live in fear anymore. I don't want you to feel ashamed of your city anymore. So let's do something. And then the latter part of verse 18, and so they replied, let us start rebuilding. And so they began this good work. Now we're going to talk more about this next week, so come back for that. But so Nehemiah, he gets the vision, but then he starts to build a team. He starts to build a team. As God puts a vision on your life and in your heart and a call on your life, you need to build a team. Verse 19, we'll keep going. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab, oh, he's new. He got more of them. They got buddies. They heard about this. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, who sent Nehemiah? The king. Is Nehemiah rebelling against the king? No. Do they know this? Yes. See, fake news is not a new thing. Slander is not a new thing. Here's something you need to know about the opposition that you will face in your life. The opposition doesn't need to try to tell the truth. All they're trying to do is to get you to take your eyes off of the Lord and take your eyes off of what God would have for you. So expect that part of our opponent's work is going to be lies. Satan himself is called, the word itself means deceiver. Liars lie. And when you have an opponent that is trying to take you down, they won't necessarily always be telling the truth. Get ready for that. That's part of the opposition. That's part of the opposition. And then verse 20, here we go. And so we see how Nehemiah answered. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Drop the mic. Right there. He doesn't answer them point by point. Well, on that first point with the king, I've actually got a letter. He's just like, no, we're going to do what God has called us to do, and you're not going to have any part of it. And as we're going to see next week, as the team is facing opposition, it's just there's some really cool lessons about how to deal with the critics in your life. And if you're a person like me who too often, too easily has thin skin, you're going to need this message. God's word is just so chock full of wisdom here. But as we apply it to our life today, I got to ask you three questions. First is this: what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? If it's been there for a while, if it's lingered in your life, there's a good chance that is the Holy Spirit looking to move in you. When God wants to make a change in the world, he begins by making a change in a person. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Second question, what opposition are you facing? It might be relational, it might be political, and it might be spiritual. You ever wake up, you know, and or you're facing a situation and it just seems like there's these voices in your head that say, you can't do that. Who do you think you are anyways? You'll never amount to anything. You know, these voices of past conversations just lingering in your head, telling you all the things that you can't do. That's the opposition. Expect it. So what opposition are you facing? Then thirdly, where do you find your strength? Nehemiah found it as his heart broke, as he spent time in prayer. God used that time to prepare him. And as you and I lean into the things that God has for us, he'll use prayer to prepare you as well. And as Nehemiah was facing the opponents around him, he knew that God was with him. Do you know how much Jesus has already done for you? That 2,000 years ago, whether you, well, before you knew it, before you even thought about it, Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus rose from the dead for you. And in that moment of sacrifice, the God of the universe declares, all but yells across the centuries, I love you. I am with you. Nehemiah found strength in trial because he knew that God was with him. So where do you find your strength? Where do you find your strength? As we go into a time of prayer, and as we're processing this in our life, there's one of three ways each of us are going to respond today. For some of you today, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to, well, let me just talk you through it, and then we'll start to apply it. Some of you right now, today, you're feeling the fight. Like right here, right now, you're feeling the fight. And this conversation's about opposition, you're like, yep, that's me. I am doing everything I can to follow the Lord, and it is really, really hard right now. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do in just a moment is if that's you, I'm going to invite you to stand so that we can come around you and pray for you and help you find strength in whatever trial you're facing. So for some of you right now, you're saying, I am feeling the fight right now. For some, you're in the second category. I've felt the fight. You may not be in the midst of a storm right now, but you remember what it's like. You're the prayer team today. I'm going to ask you to pray for your sisters and brothers who are actively facing opposition right now. Or you may be in that third category where you just need to start fighting. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your heart to Jesus or to recommit your life to him today. If you've been ignoring the call of God in your life, I'm going to give an opportunity for that. So let's start this one off. Who are you would say, right now, I am feeling the fight. I'm feeling the fight. Stand up. Thanks for being in the fight. Thanks for taking on hard things. Can we give them a hand? Okay. I want to give them a hand in another way. Okay. If you are in that second category, you felt the fight. You know what it's like to be in the battle. I need you to stand up and put your hand on the shoulder of someone who's already standing. We're not just going to give them a hand like encouragement, though we are. We're also going to give them a hand in prayer. That's right. And there also may be some here today. You're in that third category. You're here because you need to start the fight. You're saying, I'm here because I've been ignoring God in my life and I want to turn things around. If that's you, would just put up your hand. You're recommitting your life to Christ today. Okay. All right. All right, sister. There we go. So we're going to pray for one another. Let's pray. Let's do some praying right now. Walls are going to fall down because God is stronger than any opposition you might face in your life. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's pray. Will you pray out loud with me? Dear God, thank you that through Jesus, I am forgiven and I am set free and I am called. Lord, call me to make a difference in this world, in the pains and struggles that break your heart. So come into my heart. Come into my life. Fill me and use me in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we give God a hand?